virgin birth. Well, that's impossible. That's impossible. We know such things can't happen. Why, we're intelligent people. We're rational people, aren't we? We like to think we understand the natural world around us and how it functions. Actually, we really don't, but we like to think we do. We like to think that we understand the natural order of things. And of course, in the natural order of things, a virgin birth is impossible. So, there you have it. Man has determined what's possible and what isn't. Man has spoken. Man is wise. Man is also vain, isn't he? If man doesn't even fully understand how the natural order of things in the natural world works, what would make him think he can understand the supernatural order of things in the supernatural world? What? Could it be that man isn't as wise as he thinks he is? The Bible speaks to that very question in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, his letter to the church at Corinth. He's not speaking about a virgin birth at all. He's talking about Jesus' work of obtaining salvation for us on the cross, which is, of course, a supernatural work. So Luke begins this morning in 1 Corinthians 1. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Again, God is addressing in this passage man's wisdom, man who knows so much and is so wise. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now verse 21, well, let me read it first. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You stop there for a second. Some of your translations kind of muddle through that verse. It's a difficult verse to take out of Greek and turn literally into English. Essentially, what it says is this. God did not design salvation to be understood through human wisdom. The smartest guy on the face of the earth cannot figure out human wisdom with a calculator or, for us old-timers, a slide rule. Can't be done. That's not the way God designed it. The world in all of its wisdom can neither see, nor recognize, nor know God by means of worldly philosophies. It's impossible. That's why people with high IQs can't see the simple truth of the gospel. Because it doesn't mean Christians aren't smart. It simply means that no matter how smart you are, the truths of God don't come through to the human mind unless the Holy Spirit works. That's the way God planned it. That's the way he planned it. He did so because in his wisdom, he chose to open the blind eyes of sinful man solely with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only those who believe that so-called foolishness of the gospel can ever be saved, and that's what it says in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, back into the text, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But if we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, I'm sorry, but we preach Christ, not if, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, either way, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness, and here is a statement that you have to, that is said tongue in cheek. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's not saying that God is foolish. It's just saying if he was, he'd still be smarter than you. That's basically what he's saying here. That's what Paul is saying. So, the foolishness of the gospel confounds the wisdom of men. If God provides salvation in such a manner that defies human logic and human reason and human wisdom, why then would we be surprised if he chooses to bring that salvation about in the person of his Son, whom he chose to send into this world through a virgin? If the gospel is impossible for human wisdom to understand, why would not his birth be just as impossible to understand? Or asked another way, which is the greater miracle? Is it the virgin birth of Christ, or is it his purchasing our salvation with his blood? Well, Christians believe that he bought our salvation with his blood. Isn't that tougher than a virgin birth for God? Again, which is the greater miracle? Is it the virgin birth of Christ, or is it the creation of the world and everything in it? Just consider that miracle. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And a verse we know well, and we shoot right past it. Stop and think about that a minute. Four simple words in the English language. Let there be light. But they reveal infinite power, completely beyond the range of any human comprehension. God didn't accomplish that in his garage with a hammer and nails. I'm not being silly. I mean, we think of creating, you know, we go out in a tool shed or whatever, and we can create something. We can make something. He did it from nothing. You've heard the term, possibly, ex nihilo. It's a Greek term. I mean, it's a Latin term, isn't it? It means everything from nothing. You and I can do all sorts of things, but we always start with something. God started with nothing. Ex nihilo, nothing, everything from nothing. That's real power. It's beyond our comprehension completely. So is the virgin birth too difficult for a God like the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question too. Rhetorical questions really are questions that don't require a response because the answers are so obvious to begin with. Last week, we saw that the angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary, the girl whom God had chosen to be the mother of our Lord and Savior. Gabriel told her that she had found favor with God and that she would conceive a son, God's son. He told her the name would be Jesus. He told her that this boy, this baby, yet to be born, yet to be conceived when he said it, that this baby would occupy the throne of David. And more than that, ultimately, he would rule over an eternal kingdom. Gabriel's full explanation and Mary's response are the subject of this morning's text. So if you would stand with me, please, and read with me Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. Luke 1, 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. I said this last week, but I need to say it again. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a fundamental, that is, foundational to biblical Christianity. Without the virgin birth, you don't have biblical Christianity. If there's no virgin birth, then Jesus' father was a man, a sinner like you and me. And Jesus would be able to save himself, let alone us. So if there's no virgin birth, there's no salvation. This is true because if there were no virgin birth, there would be no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, why are we here? Why don't we just go downtown and have breakfast? Which, by the way, most of the world is doing right now, isn't it? If Jesus Christ is still dead, we are without hope. And all of this is centered in the virgin birth. The scriptures are clear. 1 Corinthians 15:16. Turn back there again, please, to 1 Corinthians. This time, chapter 15. We're going to come back to Luke in a minute, but 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible clearly teaches the resurrection of Christ. And again, it has to. If it doesn't teach the resurrection of Christ, there is no resurrection at all. Certainly not for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. The Bible pulls no punches here. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. In other words, if there is no resurrection, Jesus is dead. It's that simple. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So you see, not only you are still lost in your sins, but those who claim to be Christians and went on before you, they're not alive either. They're going to stay dead too. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be the most pitied. Well, back to Luke. Unlike Zacharias' doubt when Gabriel told him of the coming birth of John the Baptist, Mary expresses no doubt in what God's revelation to her, in what Gabriel says to her. Neither does she challenge the angel, nor ask him to prove his point. She doesn't do any of those things. However, she does sincerely wonder how this is possible, because no one has ever become pregnant without relations with a man. Mary's familiar with a lot of Old Testament births that seemed miraculous. We'll talk about one in a few moments. Seemed miraculous, but still, the conceptions were natural. This one won't be. So naturally, she says, How? Luke 1:34. And Mary said to the angel, How? How can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God. So Mary's question, unlike Zacharias's, is not driven by doubt, but it's driven by incredulity and sheer awe. This is like, wow. It's for this reason that she does not doubt, that Gabriel doesn't rebuke her, as he did with Zacharias. Remember, Zacharias said, yeah, prove it. He didn't say that, but you get the point. And that's when he was struck with dumbness, wasn't he? And he was unable to speak from that moment on. And as we'll see a little bit later in Luke, he won't be able to speak until John the Baptist is born. This doesn't happen with Mary. There's no doubt in her question. There's just sheer awe. In verse 35, Gabriel tells her just exactly how this miracle will take place. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. By the way, the Holy Spirit's prominence in creating the miracle of the virgin birth is completely consistent, is it not, with his role in all creation? A few minutes ago, we read Genesis 1:3. Back up one verse and listen to Genesis 1:2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. In the beginning, God created. We take that to be God the Father when we read that, and read that only. And then in the second verse, we see God the Holy Spirit. So there's a Trinity implied in the very first verses of the Bible, isn't there? But that's a rabbit trail I don't want to go down right now. But you see, in the second verse of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is named, mentioned. He's involved in creation. So the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. He'll be involved in creation. Gabriel's reference to the power of the Most High is really a common Old Testament title belonging exclusively to God himself, the Most High. Common term in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, El Elyon, you've probably heard that before. What that means, literally, is that God is sovereign and he is omnipotent. He is all power and he is the ruler of all creation. It's his spirit that will overshadow this young virgin, and in doing so, will fulfill Isaiah's prophecy made 700 years earlier, a verse that you know well. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Well, now, does Mary understand everything at this point? I mean, here's this 12 or 13-year-old girl, which is basically what she was. And she has just been visited, or she's being visited by the angel. He tells her what he tells her, and she just, okay. I mean, I don't understand it, but I'm good with that. Is that what's going on? No, she doesn't understand at all. Of course she doesn't. Human conception was a mystery then, and despite our wisdom today, and our knowledge, to a very large extent, it still is. Politically it is, isn't it? They can't tell you when a person becomes a person. Yeah, that's right, we're real smart. Look at David's description in the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 139. I'm going to read four verses. Four verses in Psalm 139. This is one of those passages that just cries out for exposition. And if we had 2 hours, we would do it, but we don't. So, I just want to point out a few things to you in this passage. You may want to mark it down and spend a little time with it yourself, because it answers a number of questions that are facing all of us today in this culture. Psalm 139:13, David speaking not only about his conception, but about his growth in the womb and who knew him when and so on. Psalm 139:13. For you, God, formed my inward parts. And I love this next statement. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And now 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. That's a loaded passage, isn't it? First of all, abortion is murder. I got that off my chest. I don't care when you abort. It's murder. It's a human being. It's not a potential human being. It's a human being. It's a creation of God, whom, this passage tells us, God has known since before the sperm fertilized the egg. We don't get that. We're not as wise as we think we are. It also says that the day of your death is as sure as the day of your birth. Doesn't it? Look at verse 16. And in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before you were created, it was known when you would be, and when you would come into being, and it was known when you would pass from this life. God knows it. And this verse tells you. But before we go too far down that rabbit trail, if you've got a study Bible, take a little time with those four verses and let the Holy Spirit open your heart and mind to them. See what's there. Well, the point is, for Mary, it's not that she understands how God accomplishes all this, that he's done, that he is doing, or that he will do. She doesn't understand it all. The point is that she trusts him, and she believes in him completely. That sounds like a lesson, doesn't it? That sounds like a powerful lesson. You don't understand everything God's doing. Of course you don't. Do you trust him? Do you believe what he says? Well, that's where Mary is. Now, we know that the Roman Catholic Church has come to venerate this humble little girl and has tried to elevate her into someone and something that she never was and never could be. But there's no biblical evidence for any of it. Furthermore, there's simply no need to do it. There's just no need. There's no need to elevate Mary to some mystical or nearly supernatural plane. It's not necessary. Just like you and me, she was chosen by God to accomplish his purpose. She was obedient, and she humbly accepted his will for her life. It's no more complicated than that. Now, granted, that's difficult to do. That's the task of our lives, isn't it? She was obedient, and she humbly accepted his will for her life. Then, she willingly and without question submitted herself to him. And again, the question she asks, how, is not the kind of question we're talking about. She's not challenging God. Isn't that precisely what God expects of each one of us? Of course it is. Of course it is. And you can't do any better than that. If that's what you do with your life, if you submit yourself and seek his face, how do I obey you? What do I do? You can't do any better than that. The world might think you're a rube. But so what? So what? You aren't going to spend eternity in this world. Well, Mary believes what Gabriel says, all right. But now, by God's grace, the angel strengthens her faith by informing her of what would no doubt be considered another, albeit less astonishing, miracle. Luke 1:36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, who was called, and Elizabeth was called, barren, and is now in her sixth month. Mary's exact relationship to Elizabeth is never really stated. It can be pretty well determined and constructed through various genealogies in the Gospels and so on. Many say, well, they were distant cousins, and they may have been, but it's really not important. She was a relative, at least probably two generations apart, but a relative nonetheless. But it's safe to say that their exact familial connection is nowhere near as important as the fact that the older woman was now 6 months pregnant. Mary must have taken this as more proof from God that he could do the impossible. Because Mary knew Elizabeth enough to know that she was well beyond the age of giving birth to children. Have you ever noticed how when God does a work in your life that the scriptures seem somehow more alive to you? Have you ever noticed that? Mary would have known truths from the Old Testament, and she would have known them, and the Holy Spirit would have brought them to her mind, I think. Here are just two that may well come to her mind, have come to her mind, when Gabriel tells her about Elizabeth. Don't turn. You can just listen quickly. Psalm 113, verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Psalm 113, 9. Jeremiah 32, 27. Behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? There's another rhetorical question. That rhetorical question by the prophet Jeremiah, actually by God through the prophet Jeremiah, is a powerful segue into the next verse in Luke. Remember, a rhetorical question doesn't require a response because the answer is obvious. Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. And then we all say, yeah, I know that, but of course, my healing is impossible, or, you know, right? Don't we do that? Nothing is impossible with God. Is there a more reassuring verse in all of Scripture? This is one of God's greatest statements about himself, and is in turn one of God's greatest promises to us, his children. With those words, Gabriel takes Mary all the way back to Genesis, to her knowledge of Abraham and Sarah. God had told them they would have a son. But Sarah responded to this news in much the same way Zacharias had responded to Gabriel here in Luke. So keep your place here in Luke and flip back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. We'll start at verse 11. And remembering what we've already talked about in these last few weeks about Zacharias and Elizabeth, this sounds familiar. Genesis 18, verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Okay, it just says it. Not implied, it says it. She's past the age of childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have the pleasure, my Lord, by the way, Lord there is a small L, she's referring to Abraham, small L, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord, capital L, Yahweh, said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now skip to chapter 21 of Genesis. Does God do what he says he will do? Can you trust his promises? Genesis 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. You think Moses, in writing this, is trying to get this clear? Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Yitzhak, you're Jewish. You know what Yitzhak means? He laughs. He laughs. That's what it means. What's the lesson for us? It's simply this. God will accomplish his purposes for all of creation for all time. He will do what he says he will do. Therefore, he will accomplish his purpose for you and for me. If he's going to accomplish his purposes for this entire creation, do you think he can handle you? You see, it doesn't matter whether you think it's possible or not. It doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Nothing will be impossible with God. Luke 1:37. God creates everything from nothing, right? He puts life in barren wombs. He overshadows a virgin and she conceives. He brings the physically dead back to physical life. He turns the spiritually dead into spiritually alive. Are there any Christians here? That miracle's happened to every one of you. He's turned the spiritually dead into the spiritually alive, hasn't he? He does all things and infinitely more. Why? Because he chooses to. We would say, well, because I felt like it. Because he chooses to. That's why he does those things. Are you praying for the salvation of a friend or a loved one and you've seen no response? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Nothing will be impossible with God. But before you run just willy-nilly down that path, there's a caveat. There's a caveat, and we dare not ignore it. I know you've heard this before. You hear it from me frequently, but that's because I'm kind of hung up on this. You can't take it out of context. You can't take it out of context. You must not take these words, or any words in Scripture, out of the context in which they are found. Far too many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, assume those words in Genesis. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And Luke, nothing will be impossible with God. Too many people assume those words apply to their plans and to their purposes and to their wills. But let's be clear. They're wrong. They're wrong. God is in the business of accomplishing his plans and his purposes and his will, not ours. See, the trick for us is to align our plans, purposes, and wills with his, and then, hey. But you see, we don't always do that. That's one of the greatest tasks in the Christian life, is to align our will with his. If you expect him to align his will with yours, you will be disappointed. Sadly, there are a lot of televangelists out there who provide bait for that snare. And a lot of people get trapped in it. We need to remember the God of the Bible is not a celestial vending machine. In goes the money and out comes whatever button you push. And of course, if it doesn't, what do? You kick the machine and scream. Right? Consider this quote from J. Vernon McGee. Quote, many people use this verse, nothing will be impossible with God, as a cliche to cover up the fact that they want their own selfish desires. Nothing is impossible with God, but there's a great deal that's impossible with you and me, he says. Anything God determines to do, he can accomplish, but that does not mean he will do everything believers want him to do, because some things are not included in his plan, unquote. So you can say, I want this done. I want this person healed. I want whatever it is I want. And it says nothing's impossible with God. But if this person dies, clearly that was impossible with God, and people walk away from their faith. They've taken the verse out of context, haven't they? They've decided that God is their celestial vending machine, and if he doesn't do what they want, well, then the verse must be wrong. How many of you run into that? How many of you trip over that? Mary didn't have that problem. Mary did not have that problem. Even though Gabriel's message was stunning and promised a miracle would take place, she simply believed God. Does that sound familiar? And Mary believed God and it was counted to her. Oh, yeah, you know that. Remember Abraham? Both his salvation and the subsequent blessings of his life and the lives of his progeny came from what? Romans 4:3 quotes Genesis, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Isn't that the basis of our salvation? When we studied Romans, didn't we find out that that's where your salvation begins? Do you believe what God tells you? Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus, personally, I mean. Abraham didn't know any of the doctrine of the New Testament. Abraham was simply approached by God. God said, "Do you believe this, Abraham?" And Abraham said, "Yep." And that was counted to him as righteousness. And here, Mary does the same thing. I'm going to drop this on you, Mary. It's incredible. It's humanly impossible. But I'm God. Do you believe it? Yes. That's where she is. She wholeheartedly believes God, and in the next verse, she exercises complete and humble faith in the one in whom she believes. You see, believing it is the first step. Acting it out is the second and final step, really. Luke 1:38. Nothing is impossible with God, and Luke 1:38 says, Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I'll speak to the last part of the verse now. After she had said that, Gabriel was finished. There was nothing else to do. His job was done. He had accomplished his task. She said that, and he said, "I can go back." And he departed from her. What did she say? "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." The full impact of what she is saying is important here. She is expressing full submission to God. Some of your translations refer to her as a handmaid here, a handmaiden. Bond slave, handmaid. The Greek will translate either way. But a bondslave is one who's generally thought of as a person who is in forced subjection, a person who's in involuntary service, and oftentimes, at least, a person who is suffering cruel treatment, cruel punishment. That's what it generally conjures up in your mind. But none of that's true with Mary. She has chosen to be blessed. She's been chosen to be blessed. And she knows it. She knows it very well. And she's ready and willing to do God's bidding. She's ready. There's no fear. There's no trepidation. There's no reluctance. There's no timidity. She's ready to serve God, and she's ready to serve Him now. Are we? Are we? She's ready even though she knows full well that both ridicule and all sorts of criticism will be poured out on her. Remember the culture she's living in. And don't forget Joseph. Don't forget this fellow we haven't heard anything about yet. Her betrothed. Hard on your tongue. Her betrothed. Don't forget him. He's going to know the baby isn't his. But all of that pales in comparison to this, what Mary is facing. According to the Mosaic law, Mary could be facing capital punishment. Did you know that? Let me just read this. Deuteronomy 22, 23 and 24. This is in the long list of laws of the Mosaic law. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. That's what she's conceivably facing. And yet with all of that, Mary submits to God, to His word, and to His plan for her life. So while this young girl is not what the Roman Catholic Church has tried to make her, she is nonetheless great in the sight of God, isn't she? Against what seemed to be insurmountable odds, she says to Gabriel, "Be it done to me according to your word." In other words, what you have just told me is incredible beyond my comprehension, but fine, go ahead. Well, while you and I are called to follow Mary's example, we are not called to venerate and worship her. Yet as the centuries have come and gone since this visit, the Catholic Church continues to elevate this servant of God to outrageous heights. Last week we saw that she is neither involved in the redemption of sinners nor in the mediation between God and man. But Rome has gone far beyond even those errors. And let me just say here, and most of you know this, but it's possible people will listen to this on a CD or online or something. I am speaking here about the Roman Catholic Church, about the organization, about its doctrines, its dogmas, its rituals. I am not speaking about each and every Roman Catholic. The fact is, I've spoken to many Roman Catholics over the years, some who still are, some who have left the faith, and most of them don't really know these things. Most of them don't necessarily believe all of these things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches because most of them aren't that well taught about their own religion. That's not uncommon, is it? You can probably walk into any church, any denomination, and find that most of the people in the pews don't really know what the tenets of their denomination are. I think that's not uncommon at all. But I'm speaking, whenever I speak about these things, historically or theologically, I'm speaking about what the official church teachings are. In the year 600 AD, the church sanctioned praying to Mary. In 1854, she was declared to have been born without original sin in what Rome calls the Immaculate Conception. That's not Jesus, it's Mary, according to the church. In 1950, the church declared that Mary never died, but was assumed, that is, taken alive, bodily, into heaven, just like Enoch and Elijah. In 1954, Pope Pius XII announced that Mary was now the Queen of the world and the Queen of heaven, and the Mother of God. There is there will never be a Queen of heaven, all right? There will never be. Saying such things about the Virgin Mary is scripturally unfounded. The Bible teaches none of them about Mary. But ironically, and this is ironic, I think, the Bible does tell us about one who is called the Queen of Heaven. Did you know that? The Catholic Church didn't invent her. She was already an object of worship in paganism. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of her, and I'd like you to go to Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 7. The third of the four major prophets in the Old Testament. Or the second. Did I put Ezekiel in front of it? Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Starting at verse 16. Now, of course, what we're doing here is jumping into the middle of something, so just to try and set it a little bit, Israel has been worshiping false gods. And Jeremiah is trying to get their attention as a prophet of God and telling them, don't. Here, God speaks directly to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, being a prophet of God, a man of God, is doing what you would think he should do. He's praying for his people. Now listen, look what God says to him. Jeremiah 7:16, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Their children gather wood, and their fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out in this place. They are worshiping a false god, false gods, many of them, many false gods, And God is saying to Jeremiah, I'm not going to take it anymore. That's what he's saying. I am not going to take it anymore. Look at verse 18 again, what we just read. The queen of heaven is the Babylonian goddess Ishtar, also sometimes known as Astarte. She's the wife of Baal. This is the goddess many of the Jews of Jeremiah's day were worshiping. They were so devoted to their man-made religion, this religion of the Babylonians, that when God told them to turn away from this pagan worship, they thumbed their noses at God. They said, no, we're having too much fun with this. We like it. So, forget it, God. Jeremiah 44, flip over there. And obviously, this is a real, real short exposition. It's not an exposition. It's just a short glance at this situation. But you need to see who the Queen of Heaven is. Jeremiah 44, verse 16. This now is the people responding to Jeremiah. The people responding to Jeremiah after he has laid out God's word to them. This is not Jeremiah speaking, it's not God, it's them. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. In other words, no, we don't care. But God says, I don't care. That's what they're saying. Following that, if you continue to read in Jeremiah, they're punished. You might want to take a look at that at home. These people want a matriarchal society. Why are they worshiping a woman, a female goddess? So they choose, because they want this matriarchal society, to worship a pagan goddess, a false queen, instead of worshiping the God of the Bible, the true king of all creation. The Babylonian pagan goddess Ishtar is the only queen of heaven the Bible ever mentions. Ever. The Virgin Mary is not the queen of heaven. Frankly, I believe she would be appalled and sickened by worship that belongs to Jesus Christ being directed to her. And I make no claim to any special insight here, but I suspect God has preserved her from that knowledge. Can you imagine how the servant of God would feel in heaven if she knew for the last 2,000 years half of the world is falling at her feet? Or half of the world. A large number of people. I suspect God has preserved her from that. Why is it so important that we as Bible-believing Christians understand this cult of Mary? Why is it just because we want to shoot at Rome? No, it's not. It's not. There's pressure on the professing church today to lay aside its differences and to move ahead in a spirit of ecumenism, the ecumenical movement, right? We're being pressured. The Christian church is being pressured constantly to give up your differences and lay them aside and move, come together. Religious liberals, the ECT, some of you are familiar with that. The ECT is a document, a large document, put together a few years ago by a number of Protestant leaders and Catholic bishops, called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It's a document that lays the foundation, so they say, for the union, the reunion of the Catholic and Protestant churches. Religious liberals, the ECT, the emerging church, Rick Warren, and innumerable other forces from every corner are insisting that people like us should lighten up about what are often called fine points of worn-out doctrine. Rather, for the good of the church, Protestants and Catholics should unite together in a spirit of love and mutual acceptance. Okay, well, how do we do that? Do we accept Mary as they see her? or do they accept Mary as we see her? Well, if they do that, you realize the entire structure of the Roman Catholic Church collapses? It's not going to happen. But we're being pressured to line up and forget about our differences. But church history teaches us one thing. Whenever Protestants and Catholics join together, the only doctrines that are softened or given up are those of the Protestants. Rome gives up nothing. Rome gives up nothing. We know that. They've got nearly 2,000 years of giving up nothing. It's like what diplomats used to say about negotiating with the old Soviet Union. Some of you have heard this before. The Russians would come to the table and sit down and say, what's mine is mine and what's yours is negotiable. That's kind of the way it works in this ecumenical movement. The people that have to move are you fundamentalists. It's coming from everywhere. And if you're not seeing it and feeling it, you're not paying attention. Well, why is it so important that we understand the errors of Catholicism and the cult of Mary? It's so important because untruths continue to work their way into the church. And these lies and other lies, a myriad of other lies, continue to nibble away at biblical truth. And you know how it is. It's like the frog in the frying pan. One degree here, another degree there, you don't even notice it. If you talk to people anywhere in the world and ask them who the leader of the Christian church is, the vast majority will tell you, well, it's the Pope of Rome. In 1997, the Pope of Rome, John Paul II, said this, quote, having created man and male and female, the Lord also wants to place the new Eve beside the new Adam in redemption. Well, now, see, I've studied Romans, and I know about the new Adam. But who's the new Eve? Where did she come from? Pope John Paul II goes on. Mary, the new Eve, thus becomes the perfect icon for the church. We can therefore turn to the Blessed Virgin, trustfully imploring her to aid in the awareness of the singular role entrusted to her by God, the role of cooperator in redemption. So you see, if you want to get saved, well, going to Jesus is cool, but you have to kind of go through Mom to get to Him. That's what they're saying. That's what they teach. So you see, this is not a shot at Catholics. This is a shot at Catholicism. Please get the difference. We can therefore turn to the Blessed Virgin, trustfully imploring her to aid in the awareness of the singular role entrusted to her by God, the role of the cooperator in redemption. That's blasphemy. It's the only word for it. That's the only word for it. But that kind of thinking is being more and more received and more accepted by untaught Christians. If Christians neither know nor understand their Bibles, what chance do they have to stand against lies? If you don't know what the book says and someone lies to you and it sounds good, you say, well, okay. Right? We need to know the Word of God, and we need to take it for what it says. We're not to take away from it, and we're not to add to it. We're not to embrace the precepts of men or the doctrines of demons. Ooh, those are strong words. Well, fortunately, Scripture says them. Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus speaking, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Apostle Paul speaking, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Well, what can you take with you today? First, nothing's impossible with God. You can rest on that truth. And second, Mary, that simple little servant girl, is one of Scripture's greatest examples of godly trust and submission. Truth. Biblical truth is our lifeline. Knowing God, believing Him, trusting Him, submitting our hopes and our fears and our plans and our desires and our wills to Him will lead us to true joy and peace that you are not going to find anywhere else in this life. The Virgin Mary, faithful, obedient, humble young girl that she was, knew all of that. That little 12 or 13-year-old girl puts us to shame, doesn't she? She knew all of that, and she willingly gave herself to God for His purposes. What a lesson. What a lesson for you and me. Will you say to God, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord? Be it done to me according to your word"? Can you say, "Lord, I am yours. I know beyond doubt that you can do anything. So, I ask you to do with me what you will. Put me where you want me, when you want me there, and doing what you want me to do." May God grant to each one of us the grace to both say that, and far more importantly, to mean it. Father, your word is powerful. Your word convicts. And that's what we come here to have you do to us every Sunday. Lord, continue to do that. Show us truth. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. Lord, don't let the lies of this world con us into believing something that isn't true and falling away from your pure and beautiful truth that is found between the pages of your Scripture. Lord, we need your guidance as we've maybe never needed it before. This world is spinning out of control. Well, it's not out of your control, but to us it appears that way. Lord, don't let us spin away with it. Keep us in the center of your will and give us broken and humble hearts so that our desire, like Mary's, is to stay there. And we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.